Okay, it is time to start. And we are glad to have you. And we begin, Micah, would you lead us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you have blessed us with. We recognize that you are the one that bestows us with every breath, with the very soul that's within us, that we are made in your image. You've given us your word, the inspired word that reveals to us your character and your plan to save us, and what you have called us to do, to walk after you. Please be with us as we study your word. May we have open hearts to accept your truth, and that we may be truly moldable to be more like you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Jeremiah 19. Hope to get into that and a little bit of 20 at least today. But let's read Jeremiah 19. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I shall cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I shall give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I shall also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. And everyone who passes by will be astonished because of all its disasters. I shall make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. They shall eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Verse 10. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no place for burial. This is how I shall treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like this place Topheth, because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they've stiffened their neck so as not to heed my words. Okay, trying to get a grasp of the chapter. One of the subjects that we have talked about in the book of Jeremiah is that Jeremiah does sign acts. Now, I ask you in the questions, do you remember the signs? That's not the, I didn't intend to word it that way. The signs of the sign act or the steps of the sign act. And what do we see happening here? How does it fulfill it? Micah?
So regarding sign acts, generally God gives a command for the prophet to do. We see that the prophet does that, and then generally later you see an explanation or significance of what was to be done.
Okay. So as Micah said, there's generally gives a command, then he fulfills or obeys the command. He fulfills or obeys the command, and then he explains the meaning. It's three steps here. Simple. Now, what is the command that's given? What's the command given here? Go buy a jar. Go to the potter's house and buy a normal vessel. Now, I thought about acting this out for you all, just bringing a vessel and breaking it in front of you, but I thought some of you may have great fears. Your children may step on it and cut their feet and do stuff like that. So maybe some of these sign acts, we will get to act out, okay? But we're not going to act out that one. But they give a command, go to the potter's house and buy this vessel, buy this jar. And he says, also involved in this command is to take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests, it's in verse 1, and go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd gate, and preach the words I tell you. So verses 1 and 2 will give the command. This is picked back up in verses 10 through 13. In verse 10, the command, you are to break the jar. He first goes and buys the jar, and he brings these priests, he brings these elders of the people, and now he's told in verse 10, you break the jar in front of them. So the command is to buy the jar and then later to break the jar. Now, we are not, and we're not always given every detail of every sign act. We are not told of Jeremiah obeying this command, but it is assumed it is done. I'm not saying he disobeyed. I'm just saying that is not specifically highlighted. But then, what does that mean? Now, if I were to bring a vessel before you this morning, if I did this and I just smashed it, is the explanation obvious? No. And you might just think he's lost his mind. But the explanation is not obvious. But there's an explanation given. What does all that mean? What does it mean going by the jar and explaining the jar? Just so I will break this people and this city. Verse 11, I'll break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. Now he goes on and expands on that through verse 13. But just as Jeremiah takes this jar and breaks this jar, this is a picture of what God is going to do to the people. So it's not meaningless. It does have a purpose. When someone asks, what is our reason for using things like boards and PowerPoint to give the points of a lesson, this is a good answer. These were visual aids before you have any of these other things. These are visual aids that are very, and a purpose of a visual aid is to make things easier to grasp. Does it do that? And also, a purpose of a visual aid is to make something memorable. The statement that people remember it more if they see it, if they hear it and see it, than if they simply do one or the other. And does it accomplish all those goals? Yeah, I would say that it does. And this is, we know it's an effective means of teaching because God uses it for teaching. So that's one of the things that we're going to see unfold in this chapter. Now, as he takes a vessel and later he's going to break the vessel and said, this is God going to bring judgment upon you. Also, I want you to notice that in some of the text, for example, in verse 3, goes into details about or gives a general picture of judgment. Why is judgment coming? Verse 3 tells us judgment is going to come. Verses 4 and 5 give some reasons why judgment is going to come. And then, after that, in verses 6 through 9, he goes back into a more detailed description of what judgment will look like. So, in verse 3, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. There are three times in the Old Testament that the Bible talks about God doing something that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. One is in 1 Samuel 3:11, when Samuel is told that he is going to announce judgment against Eli's house. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 11. Then in 2 Kings 21, verse 12, where God announces judgment against Judah there in the days of King Manasseh. 2 Kings 21, verse 12. And the third time is here. The third time is here. Everyone who hears of this calamity and this judgment, their ears will tingle. This is going to be so shocking because it's going to contradict what they think they know about the nature of God. Jerusalem is God's city. God's not going to judge it. But they've departed from God. And behold, I'm going to bring a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Will tingle. And then verse 4 opens with, because. This word that is used in Jeremiah 19 and verse Jeremiah 19 and verse 4. Excuse me, let me get this down, make sure before I state it. In Jeremiah 19, verse 4, but this word, no, it's not the word I was thinking. But they forsake me. They have made this place a place to burn sacrifices to other gods. I ask you in the questions, what are reasons for judgment? And it depends on how you divide them. You can divide them differently, and you come out with a whole lot more. But I divided it into three as far as judgments that are... Why is God bringing this horrific judgment? Why is God doing this? What are the reasons given in context? David? Okay. Reasons for their judgment. Sacrifices to other gods, David says, or we could put it down in the category of idolatry. You see that here in verses 4 and 5. You see a reference to that. Also, later in the text, we will see a reference to that in verse 13. In verse 13, the text tells us that God's going to bring judgment on the houses of Jerusalem, that they're all going to be defiled because of all these houses, because on all these houses, on their rooftops, they burnt sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods. So, in verse 13, talks about them doing this on their rooftops. Their rooftops were generally not sloped like ours, but flat. And sometimes people go up there, like Peter goes up there to pray in Acts chapter 10 when he receives that vision. And here, they went up on their housetops to worship. They worship the heavenly host. They worship the sun, moon, and stars. And they get closer to them by going on their rooftop, which they think provides a virtual temple to offer sacrifices to the gods of the sun, moon, and the stars. Of course, it could be viewed as a temple to worship the one who made the sun, moon, and the stars, which would have been better. But what else did you see? David mentions idolatry. What else did you see as a reason for judgment in this passage? Mark? Okay, I put that in a different category too, even though there is a close connection. Shedding innocent blood. Now, that is one of the reasons that God says he's going to bring judgment on Manasseh. I mentioned Manasseh, an example, as the one who, because when the ears of everyone hears it, will tingle. I mentioned that in 2 Kings 21:12. One of the reasons for judgment in 2 Kings 21:16 is because they shed innocent blood. Now, that refers to a couple of things. That refers, it is believed, and we just know this by tradition, and I don't know how strong, how heavily we should regard this, but it seems like Manasseh killed many prophets of the Lord. And so in that sense, he shed innocent blood. But also, they do this. They offer human sacrifice in their worship to these other gods. How unthinkable. Because they have forsaken me. They've made this an alien place, burned sacrifices to other gods that neither they nor their fathers have known, because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Now, I mistakenly put that verse 5. That is verse 4. That is verse 4. But they have killed children and sacrificed children, and they have offered innocent blood. And God sees that. And God will judge that. Bob?
It's bad that you always see this, even though it's tied in with idolatry, very much so, it's always separated out. It's always spoken of as something additional, in addition to idolatry. So it's even more reprehensible than, I think, any of the other things that the people did against Jehovah.
In a certain sense, I mean, when the Lord gives the six things the Lord hates, the seven are abomination, one of them is hands that shed innocent blood. It is mentioned because it's part of idolatry, and yet it is a it deserves separate mention because it is so unthinkable, because it is so cruel and evil. Now, think about this. Just a moment, shed the blood of the innocents. One sin that God says that cannot be atoned for unless the life of the person is taken is murder. In Numbers 35, verses 29 through 34. Now, generally, okay, I'll save that comment. I'm going to come back to this subject, John.
I thought verse 15 identified maybe a third one.
And I think it does.
Stiff-necked against God's commands.
Yes, yes. That you now you said it is how? Okay, I just put not listening, but the same verse. They're not listening to God's commandments in verse 15. So here are reasons for judgment. And you could break down some of these and make a bigger category, particularly of idolatry, but I do agree. Now, coming back to the shedding of innocent blood that we were talking about, generally in the Old Testament, when you see sacrifices, human sacrifices offered, and the logic of it was, we're going to offer the best we have. And what better to offer than your children? That's the logic. But generally in the Old Testament, that's associated with what name? Molech. Who's it associated with here? Baal. And it is also in 7:31 and 32, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 32:35. Nina?
In verse 4, he starts with saying the reason they're getting judgment is because they have forsaken me and have made this a foreign place. So it starts with forsaking God.
Yes.
And it's turned into a place so foreign he doesn't even recognize it. But that's, we can get into the same thing when we see people leave. I mean, I see people who just start accepting anything, and it just leads to all kinds of crazy. And now the world's saying you can kill all your babies, and you can, you know. And it all starts with forsaking God.
It does start with forsaking God. And that's part of why I say, Nina, that you could make that list longer. I mentioned three things. I included the forsaking him with serving other gods. But you're right that at first they forsake him. But people are going to worship something. They're going to worship something. And if you forsake the Lord, you're going to put something in its place. And here they have put idols in their place. One of the problems with idolatry in the Old Testament is idolatry led to immorality. What we worship affects what we become. If we view God as holy, that influences our character. We must let it influence our character. But if your view of God is not that he's holy, but if the gods are just doing what men are doing on a higher level, if they're committing, you know, they're stealing the other gods' wives and they're committing adultery with them, then that's not going to motivate you to morality, is it? It's not going to motivate you to a godly life. And but they built their high places. They burned their sons in the fire as a burnt offering to Baal, a thing which I haven't commanded, a thing which I've commanded or spoke, nor did it ever enter my mind. And truly, this is just an unthinkable evil. They went out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom in verse 2. And the valley of Ben-Hinnom was a site of unthinkable evil. I cannot imagine what it would have been like to see a child sacrificed to these gods. What is our reverence for life in our culture, in our society, as Nina just pointed out? And if you can take the lives of the unborn before they're born, why not afterwards? But Anne?
I was thinking in verse 5 when he says, I didn't command or decree this, nor did it come into my mind. That's a phrase he's used before speaking of killing children and other really reprehensible things. And it makes me think of our idiom. I would never have even dreamed of that. I think that that's the idea he's saying. Not just that, oh, I didn't happen to think of it, but, you know, I couldn't possibly have ever even imagined this, is what he's saying.
I think yes, that phrase is used in 7, 31, and 32, and it will be used again in 32, 35. And I think you're right. I don't think this means God never thought people would ever do this, because he warned against it in Deuteronomy 18. But it is like Anne is saying, that he never would have dreamed of commanding this. God doesn't ask this of us. But isn't it amazing? Okay, let me save that thought. Remind me, I have saved something, though. Of course, by then, I'll probably forget it. But verses 6 through 9 go into more detail about the judgment itself. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. Ben-Hinnom has been the site of unspeakable evil, as Anne just mentioned. It will be the site of horrific judgment in verse 6. In verse 7, I will make void the counsel of Judah in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword. Now, we could look at Leviticus 26. We could look at Deuteronomy 28. And a lot of the punishments that Jeremiah announces are simply the curses of a covenant that God stated in those passages, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I shall give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. They won't have a proper, they're going to be killed by the sword, and they won't have a proper burial, but they will, their bodies will be consumed by the birds and the beast. A curse of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 26. In verse 8, I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing, and everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all these disasters. Everybody who passes Jerusalem in the days after its destruction will think, what happened to this place? This big, thriving city that was full of life. What happened? It will be the object of hissing because of all these disasters. And in verse 9, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege. What that is saying, food will become so scarce they would have nothing to eat. And people will be reduced to such levels of starvation that they will eat their children, I hope after they've already died, but they will eat their children in order to survive. That is spoken of in Deuteronomy 28, verse 53 and 55, and in Leviticus 26, verse 29. This is horrible, but do you see how the punishment fits the crime? Their crime was they have sacrificed their children to false gods. And their penalty, there will be such starvation that they will eat their children and their bodies to survive. The Bible is not saying that's right. Understand? The Bible is saying that's going to happen. It is a consequence of doing the wrong thing. And so Jeremiah takes this vessel and he's told to break it in verse 10. And I'm going to break this people, verse 11. I'm going to break this people. Just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Tophet because there is no place for burial. God says this is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, so as to make this city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Tophet because of all the houses on whose rooftop they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Their idolatry was diverse. They could worship Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and offer child sacrifices, or they could go on top of their houses and worship the host of heaven. Oh, they were equal opportunity idolaters. But God says that he will tolerate no rival. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And while, and Bob said earlier about the sin of sacrificing innocent children and how horrific it is, in a lot of ways, idolatry is the sin of the Old Testament. And I think it behooves us to look into our lives to make sure that we have broken down every idol and cast out every foe, that truly we are willing to be the Lord's people and do what he says. And Jeremiah came in verse 14, he came from Tophet. After he says this whole city is going to be made like Tophet in verse 13, verse 14 says that he came from Tophet and he prophesied these things. The Lord sent him and he stood in the court of the house of the Lord and said to all the people, behold, I'm going to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity I have declared against it, because they've stiffened their neck and would not heed my words. They didn't listen. They didn't hear God's words. And that's another reason for judgment. As we stated, he preached these things in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He preached these things in the court of the Lord's house. Verse 15, very similar to verse 3, in the Lord announcing a calamity against the people. Now, I want you to remember something. The valley of Ben-Hinnom. Remember that, okay? It was the site of this unthinkable evil of them sacrificing children. It was going to be the site of judgment, as so many people would be killed. They wouldn't have room for all the dead bodies in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And of course, this became a garbage dump, which eventually in Greek, Gehenna, gave its name to hell that is used in the New Testament. But I just want you to remember, Ben-Hinnom is a place of unthinkable evil, as a place of horrific judgment. And in a sermon soon, today, barely, maybe tonight, we're going to reference something about that. So I want you to remember that. And it's probably not going to be what you would expect. Now, you know, sometimes David has talked to me about how he's begun to see grace in all the Old Testament. And I know I've tried to emphasize that. There's grace in every chapter of the Old Testament. But here, there's no hope, there's no light, is there? There's no great promise of a tomorrow in Jeremiah 19. All there is judgment. How can we say then there's grace in every chapter? How could we say that? And I think we can say that. But how? What was that?
Stopping their sinfulness.
Okay. Okay. John says, in stopping their sinfulness. So he gives them, this is the why it's happening. What would be the solution? Well, stop worshiping idols, stop sacrificing your children, and start listening to me. That would be the solution, wouldn't it? To do things better. But I want to, in building on what John just said, I want us particularly, I want to highlight something. Notice in verse 3 and verse 15, God says, I am bringing calamity. I am bringing calamity. Now, that particular word, calamity, that word was used back in chapter 18, verse 8 and verse 11. In 18, verse 8 and verse 11, what did God say? In 18, verses 7 and 8, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity, same word, I plan to bring against them. Now, right before this, the chapter right before this, the prophet has said, when God speaks to uproot, to pull down, to destroy, if the nation turns from their evil, from their sin. By the way, same word is used to describe the evil as is used to describe the judgment for the evil. If they will turn from their evil, then I will relent concerning the evil, the calamity that I thought that I would do to them, that I planned to do to them. The point is, with that chapter coming right before this, is this chapter hopeless? No. This chapter is a call to repentance. It is a call to repentance. Now, that's one way we see the grace of God in this chapter. Let me tell you another thing. And this is what I was saving earlier. God says, it never entered my mind to command you to take the lives of your innocent children. And yet, from all eternity, Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Revelation 17:8. My point, the God who says it never entered my mind that you would sacrifice your children. Gives himself, gives him son, his son for our sins. That is amazing grace. And so, yes, we see it in every chapter in what God does and how God is giving them an opportunity to turn. Does anyone else have a question or a comment there? Bob and Tim.
I really didn't want to derail or put you on a spot, but what about Abraham and Isaac, where God commanded him to sacrifice his son?
Yes. No, that's a good question. And you have to think through that. He does, but he doesn't let him carry through with it. You know, so there is a difference. But God does command him to do that, but he stops. Now, I think there's a bigger purpose at stake than this. But I don't mind people saying that that is a polemic or an argument against human sacrifice. Because I think that's part of the picture in the Abraham sacrifice in Isaac. Because God stops him. Says, now I know you fear me because you've not withheld your only son from me. But yes, Genesis 22, the passage that Bob is referencing, if any of you don't recognize. Yes, Genesis 22. But God does not let him go through with it. Tim?
So in verse 3, it says, whoever hears of it, the catastrophe, the calamity it brings, their ears will tingle. And so this, another way maybe God is giving grace is that he is sending this warning so that other people will not follow in these same footsteps.
Absolutely. I believe any time that you saw a nation on a judgment or a people like this in the Old Testament, it was meant to be an object lesson to peoples around them. Absolutely. And two, now, we don't have inspired interpreters of history today like the prophets were, but we need to at least keep an eye out and say, what can we learn from history? What can we learn from certain events? So, very good. Okay, let's get into Jeremiah 20 just a little bit. Okay, Ann?
I just wanted to respond to Bob that he never asked them. It's not written in the law. He never thought to put it in the law to ask them to do it.
Yes, yes. It was a unique account, ultimately to show God's faithfulness to his promise and to build Abraham's faith as well. Because Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. It strengthens his faith. But yes, there's nothing in the law about it. You don't read that phrase, it never entered my mind, except in Jeremiah. But there is a similar phrase, and I'm not remembering exactly what it says and don't have time to look it up now. But it's in Exodus 20, 25, and 26. Where God makes some reference to them sacrificing their children. Tiffany? Okay. When we say we finished a chapter and going on to 20, then we get all kinds of questions.
Sorry, Tommy.
Okay.
I was thinking it's Matthew in the New Testament where he talks about not putting father or mother or any family relations before him. And I think that's what we see with Abraham, is there's no blessing on this earth that he gives us that needs to be before him. But what we see with his idolatry, I mean, there's no point in that. Like, there's no...
Yeah.
They're not showing a closer relationship with him. They're just pulling themselves further away. Like, to Ann's point, doing something he never asked us to do.
Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. And Matthew 10, 34 through 37 is a passage that Tiffany referenced there. Let's go into Jeremiah 20. I wanted to get a little bit of this, and you'll see why in just a second. But let's look in verses 1 and 2. When Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, in verse 15, when it mentioned that the people were stiff-necked and they didn't, the New American Standard says didn't hear, or excuse me, New American Standard says didn't heed my words. You see that? That word translated heed in 1915 is the same word translated heard in 20 verse 1. They didn't hear God's words. They didn't listen. They didn't obey. They didn't reflect upon it and change their lives. Instead, when Pasher hears what Jeremiah is saying, when he hears that God is going to judge his place, he had him beaten and put in stocks. They didn't listen to the voice of God. When they hear, it's a reason for them to act against it. And in verse 3, it says, it came about on that next day that Pasher released Jeremiah from the stocks, that Jeremiah said to him, Pasher is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor-Missabib. Now, do any of your translations have the name? First of all, don't want to offend anyone in case you've got a family member named Magor-Missabib. So, don't want to offend you. But does anyone have a different translation for that? Misha? Man who lives in terror. How many of you have a translation that emphasizes something like that, like terror on every side or something like that? Okay, this is the difference in the translation. What the New American Standard does, and the NIV, which surprises me here, they will transliterate the term. They simply give the English characters that most are equivalent to the Hebrew characters. But the idea is of this, the idea is he's a terror to all around him, as Misha said, or terror on every side, as some of your translations say. That's the translation of the idea. So this is a key phrase in the book of Jeremiah. Matter of fact, it's going to be used in verse 10. Look at verse 10. This is 20 verse 10. I've heard the whispering of many. Terror is on every side. Same word that we're dealing with. And it was also used back in 625. But God says, you're not going to be called Pasher anymore. You're going to be called Terror on every side. And the reason for the name in verse 4, for thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself, to all your friends. While your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I shall give over all Judah. Listen to the emphasis on all. I'll give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon. He will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with the sword. And I shall give over all the wealth of this city, all of its produce, all of its costly things, even all the treasures of the king of Judah, I shall give over to the hand of their enemies. And they shall plunder them and take them away and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pasher, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and he will enter Babylon. You will enter Babylon and die there. There you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. Now, what is Pasher's position described as in verse 1? You can just call it out. He's a priest. He's a chief officer of the house of the Lord. And so he's the priest, the chief officer of the house of the Lord. But he's also apparently a false prophet, isn't he? In verse 6, he had spoken falsely of the Lord. So he is a priest who claimed to give oracles for the Lord, but he's not given true oracles for the Lord. And he says, everything's going to be carried off to Babylon. Can you remember who was the king that was told all the things they've seen in your house will one day be carried off to Babylon? What was that king? Who was he? Hezekiah in Isaiah 39, 2 Kings 20, and we see it here. Now, we're going to have more to say, Lord willing, about Jeremiah 20 on Wednesday night. Have more to say about that. We'll probably get into 21 a little bit. But in Jeremiah 20, this may be the most well-known of Jeremiah's confessions, where he truly pours out his heart before God, and we see something of the difficulty of speaking his message, of proclaiming the word that he's preached. Thank you for listening, and God bless.